We now all are owners of the classic edition of Creation Gospel, I want you to know. The new ones are coming in the shrink wrap, just with black, you know, black and white text. And then that's for $35, and then the color brochure is $10.
Huh?
Where all the colorful pictures and the good menorah and the wicked menorah are there, and the chiastic structure picture is there, and she put Torah portions in.
Wow.
And all the main scripture verses pertaining to each of the aspects of the whole candle, the whole menorah structure. Oh, so you have both the classic edition and the new one.
Right, I just took it out of its plastic and put it in a folder, and I actually, because, you know, that paper that for $10 there, I just printed, you know, like a page off to put in my folder from it, because it's really pretty fragile, you know.
Yeah, I know. It's a little bit heavier, glossy paper, but I don't think it's going to hold up. So I was thinking I would take mine to Kinko's and see if they can laminate it.
Yeah, I think that would be a good idea, because of the, you know, it's quite an investment for it.
It is. And it's a lot of information. So we'll have to see where we go from there. Well, it looks like maybe it's us, huh? Unless Teresa might be here late, but we should probably go ahead and start.
Do you have any notes on the website?
Opening prayer, introductions, questions on previous material, and then starting with book 3, and I just put a little bit of the main point for the churches. I put all 7, but I really didn't think we'd get that far.
Mm-hmm. Start without
like
it?
That. I do have a creation memo to the churches handout that I made, and I don't think I mailed it to everybody. Would it be helpful for me to send that to you?
Yeah, please.
Okay.
I didn't get it either.
You didn't get it either? Okay, so here I'm going to do compose right now, and I'll send that.
Oh, there it is.
I just got the screen said successfully sent.
Good.
Okay.
Well, I got it.
Okay.
Yeah, there. Mine is here now.
Okay. Well, maybe that one will be more useful for us to look at anyway. I've got mine in front of me. So, okay, let's move forward, and I'll open in prayer. Yahweh Elohim, creator of all things, the one who had the vision of the end from the beginning, the one who tells us the end from the beginning in his word, we do thank you for this study. We thank you for the revelation you've given, Halitha, and ask that you would continue to tell your servants what you are going to do. We declare that Yeshua has all the authority here, that we are leaning into him and to all 7 spirits. As we continue this study, please, by your grace, would you put into our hearts and our minds what you want us to know. I look to you for your words. It is in confidence of what our Messiah Yeshua, our betrothed bridegroom, has done for us that we pray these things.
Mm-hmm.
Amen and amen.
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 Okay, well, I thought we would open with any remaining questions from what we've done so far, the first 2 books. But since Lisa from Colorado wasn't here, that might not be necessary. Are we all on the same page, kind of?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Janet, you've been studying for a while now.
Right.
You did catch up really fast.
Well, yeah, but it's still, for me, in somewhat nebulous yet, so.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and Carol, in the midst of all your being sick, have you been able to study at all?
You know, not like I did before.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's coming back. But I had to be real simplified when I just prayed and everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I was really intense in all of those. And then towards the last book of 2, I didn't really get through that whole thing.
Okay.
And even for the one today, I started and I thought, oh my gosh, there's so much here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There is. You know,
mm-hmm.
And I have permission to make copies of the appearances that Halitha made on the gospel, what do you call it? Is it Gospel Learning Channel?
No, God's Learning Channel.
God's Learning Channel. I knew it was a G. Yeah, God's Learning Channel. We can distribute them. We just can't sell them. So what I'm hoping to do is put them right up on the flip drive. I
mm-hmm.
cannot post them on the web in general, so I can't put it to the website. But I could send links, if that works, I will send links to each of you.
Oh,
because she can just talk for, I mean, an hour straight on all of it, all the understanding that she's been given. And she explained, that was the one where she said there was a woman up in Wisconsin doing the teleconference. That's the first one that you saw, Janet?
Right.
Mm-hmm. I was watching it, but the internet kept cutting in and out, so I didn't get everything that she'd said when I first watched it. But she said that she was doing just the Torah study, had gone through another cycle a couple years ago. You know, you start with Bereshit, and then she got into Noah, and she said she looked at that, and then about Egypt, and she's thinking, I'm seeing the creation story all over here again and again. And that's what got her started moving in this direction of looking at this kind of theistic structure. So that was kind of fun to see. But she just covers everything. And I've watched that show a few times in the past, and I've never seen Tommy, the hostess, be as speechless as she is when Halissa is talking. I don't know if anybody else has ever watched that.
Well, I did.
I watched a little bit once, but the host didn't seem to know what Halissa was talking about at all. So maybe that wasn't the same one.
I don't know. That one, she's been on twice.
It just kept on cutting in and out.
Yeah.
But I remember one where Halissa was talking about the two goats. The one
she missed that one.
Out. And then the host just kind of went, two goats? And
yeah, that's it. Like, that's the one, Tommy.
Oh.
she kind of lost her on that one.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. These are the people that Richard Reeves met with, probably 6-7 years ago, 8. And he was part of helping them move from a traditional church perspective to the Messianic understanding.
Oh.
And I have some videotape of one of those programs at that point, and I just laughed because they were coming into understanding of keeping the feast, but right behind their head on the wall was a decorated Christmas tree type thing. So I know they went through a terrible time, that as they came to this understanding, they lost like 3/4 of their support.
Wow.
Because people got upset with them, of course. But they stuck it out, and over a matter of, I believe Richard said it was about 7 or 8 months, their support came back and then grew. So, yeah, they're kind of funny. And then on one of them, the first one when she was on, I think the man, I forgot his name, he was there. And the very last comment he made is, even this old man can understand what you're saying, so you can too, he said.
Wow.
And on the second one, they just had Tommy as the hostess, not the man as well. But they're the founders of the whole program. And I know Rico Cortez is on there now, and Brad Scott. So they've had a lot of Messianic people that they've been bringing in. But anyway, she does a really good job of covering so many things that you could listen to it 4 or 5 times probably and still not get everything. So, all right. How did you do with the first portion of the 7 Assemblies of Revelation then? The first page, she's just page 3 in the classic edition.
Mm-hmm.
Carol, you have a classic edition now.
A classic edition?
Yeah.
Oh.
Oh, wow.
Wow.
So, but it was very, very worthwhile.
Wow.
So anyway, back to this. On page 3 in the classic edition, there's the scripture quote, Revelation 1:10-11. We could take the time to read that, but I suspect everybody has. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. And so she just draws and highlights that main conclusion that the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. This is no fancy interpretation. We're specifically told that, which is a good thing because sometimes people worry.
Mm-hmm.
On page 4, she's in the first paragraph, she's addressing the question of what does it mean by John being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Have any of you run into that where people interpret it meaning, you know, Sunday versus the Day of Judgment?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's the primary teaching, I think. But, I mean, I could understand and see that that isn't what it meant, you know. But, I mean, most people think that, I think.
Do you think it's a point of contention? They argue about it, or?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
They've argued with me about it. Well, years ago I brought it up, and because I said I don't think it means on a Sunday. It, in its context, it means on the Day of Judgment, Well, no, I was told that that was wrong. And this was long before I had any understanding. I was asking about Shabbat because I could never see when the change was made. And I studied all the verses carefully that my denomination had used for support of Sunday worship. And I'd studied them all carefully. I said, well, none of these say, like, for sure and clear that the day has been changed. So how come it's been changed? And I knew nothing about history or Constantine or anything.
Mm-hmm.
Just from reading the Bible.
See, and that's where I know you're a good Berean.
Well, I had that for years, but I never knew what to do with it. And one day, quietly, I just thought, well, if the rest day is on the Saturday, not the Sunday, then I'm just going to quietly observe it on the Sabbath, and until I get more understanding about it. And the understanding did come.
Mm-hmm.
And then not long after that, then I began with you guys, and
hallelujah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, Marcia, I've understood you've had to deal with that head injury in recovery time too.
Uh-huh.
You probably know very well what Carol is talking about taking it slow.
Oh yeah,
mm-hmm.
and relearning things.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, the simplest basic things sometimes, and not to be so frustrated with yourself if it doesn't
right.
go.
That's what I'm doing.
You know, because that just stops you.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
I just keep moving on, and little things, I think, oh, I can do this, I can do that.
Yeah.
I can
sometimes you learn
in.
To do things differently, and mm-hmm. that's good, too.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, so when we've had those kinds of confrontations, do you like Marcia, you said you just ended up kind of being quiet because they just wouldn't hear any other thing.
Well, I thought I was wrong.
Ah, but you were convicted enough to start observing it.
Well, yeah, it was pretty clear.
So then you couldn't have been wrong.
Well, the church said I was wrong, right? I mean, I didn't know anything else.
Yeah.
I didn't know anything else. It just said the Bible said something different. So
mm-hmm.
I did both. I went to church on Sunday and
yeah.
did all those things, and I rested on the Sabbath. And I did it exactly as was said. I didn't make my servants work for me, and I didn't do the work that brought me... That brought in whatever,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Daily,
I didn't do
daily work.
You know,
for
my
sure.
daily work, yeah. I rested.
Mm-hmm.
And,
well, that's wonderful. And that was that obedience that led into further understanding.
I think so.
Mm-hmm. Because yeah. if we get an understanding and we don't act on it, then he doesn't teach us more. I think in my Lutheran background, I was spared any arguing on that because Lutherans really don't ever look much at Revelation. And so I don't think there was really ever any discussion, or at least not that I was aware of.
Yeah, I don't think so either. Well, I was a Lutheran for a long time, but then I started moving around in different groups, you know, so then I did get into studying Revelation. But, yeah, they're pretty strict in just keeping to their storyline, the Lutherans.
Mm-hmm, because it's amillennialism. They don't believe in the thousand-day reign. And if you'd look at it very much, people would start having awkward questions, I'm sure. Just like Marcia had such awkward questions. Yeah. Okay, the next observation she makes is that the message to the seven assemblies were written as memos, which I thought was really pretty good.
Mm-hmm.
And she summarized them, you know, one per section. But that's when I thought, you know, I like to see things all on one page if I can, to compare across the board. So that's when I did the handout. And it's not perfect, believe me. I really worked with it trying to get as much of the phrases in. So it's not always the complete quote, but feel free to, you know, make it the complete exact quotes if you want. I just tried to hit the main points in each of the boxes. So if you want to, you know, you want to do your own thing with it, you certainly are free to do that. I don't think that anybody has any serious, you know, conflicts or struggles with this being a memo form.
No.
I don't know that any time in any study before that I've ever included the understanding of the Hebrew meaning and the names for the assemblies. Does that seem like a radical step in any way?
You mean Ephesus meaning permitted?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I didn't know any of that either, you know, so I think that would be helpful. I mean, that we know, you know, we could say Hebrew names, words, but if we don't know what they mean,
mm-hmm. Well,
you know.
They're not, I shouldn't say all Hebrew words because they're
Well, Greek.
But yeah, Greek, Hebrew. Understanding what they mean, I guess, is a better way to say it. But no, you know, isn't that funny that here there is a whole book in the Bible that says there's a blessing for reading it, and it's what we need to know about, and it specifically says these are to the seven churches, and yet we haven't really, you know, known too much about each of those churches or what the names even mean.
Yeah. I've done many studies through the years with different groups on the book of Revelations, and it never made sense.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody had an opinion, but it never really, when it came down to it, held water.
It couldn't go all the way.
No, it couldn't.
Yeah.
It couldn't explain a lot of things and glossed over some and never really made sense.
And this one I think goes to the base.
Okay. Well, it takes some key areas, yeah, and it...
It does.
It shines a lot of light on them.
Okay. So candle number one... Oops, wait a minute. I'm seeing one more point here. She's pointing out that in book five, the wicked lamp, that's where we'll deal with those unclean works in each of the memos. But that's pretty straightforward.
Mm-hmm.
The first candle, and we remember that first day one, creation day, involved what?
Light and darkness.
Yep, the concept of separation of light and darkness, right.
Mm-hmm.
And the first feast?
Passover
and Hebrew Pesach, yes. She talks about this being from the one who holds the seven stars in the right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Then it's the whole section of the creative clean works, the unclean works, the commands, and the exhortation. So if we're on page six, you have the blue box there.
Mm-hmm.
Those ones with classic editions.
Could I say something? Once I was kind of meditating on that, I don't know what I was reading, and what I saw was, because she had it connected with Passover and reading about, I don't know, we were supposed to go back and look at Exodus. I don't even know where, that's from page like 7, but I put the note here on page 5 is that what their good point was is that the children of Israel, well, they bore fruit and they became very strong, but what the church was doing, the good part was that they were separating, you know, they were looking at the people that were, the teachers that were coming in and discerning whether they were teaching the truth or not.
Yeah.
So that would be like separating the light from the dark, which was happening on the first day.
Excellent.
I had that insight, so I just thought I wanted to, I don't know why I wrote it on page 5, but.
That's when the Spirit struck you.
I guess so.
That's good.
That's a very good point.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really what they were doing in essence.
Mm-hmm.
And they were commended for doing that.
And something we should remember too.
Because they were separating Or from Choshek. The light of wisdom from the chaos of darkness, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The terms
you're using, I'm not sure I recognize.
Well, that's, I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. I don't have the book with me right now. But the light on day one was called Or, O-H-R.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
remember that.
Mm-hmm.
And then
the
darkness was called Choshek.
Yes, now I remember.
And that was that had the overtone not of just absence of light,
mm-hmm.
like daylight, but as of chaos and spiritual kind of darkness.
Yes.
And those were the words that were used on the creation day one.
Mm-hmm.
And that is exactly what Janet just said about separating truth from error. That's an excellent point.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And that, when we get into the study, or when, if you haven't, looking at the question of creating something from nothing or from chaos, that's when those terms, I think, have come important, become important. Right. As Janet is saying, that's the application for us today. And I think that an awful lot of people fail to do that. And as a result, they go in all kinds of directions, and they don't really know which direction is right. They've got too many different opinions, so to speak, which is probably part of the basis of why we have so many different denominations.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, so on the blue box on page 6, we've got what we just said. Ephesus means permitted. The first day of creation has to do with the separation of light and dark. the first spirit of creation is, do you remember that one?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. And do you remember the Hebrew? Look on your chart. It's not down there.
Does that chokma?
Chokma.
Oh, yeah, that's the... the hairball one.
That's the hairball one, yeah. If you have a cat, you know what I mean.
Yeah.
they use that sound a lot in Dutch, so it's not a hard one for me.
And the first feast we've established is Pesach and Passover. So the first study text was Exodus 1, 1 through 14, which is describing the condition of the Hebrews before the Passover. So the main point that she wanted us to get out of that, what do you think it was? What was the condition of the Hebrews before Passover?
Bondage.
Bondage. Yeah.
Or darkness. Or
slavery, kind of.
Yeah.
But reading those scriptures, though, it said that they bore much, I mean, they had increased greatly, that they were very strong as a people, and I thought of how you know, when the fish and stuff, you know, I never saw it with people as bearing fruit.
Yeah.
That's how my text said. So I thought that was really cool. That's, you know, people were bearing, we bear fruit too, just like trees or fish or...
Yeah, now you're getting into day three, but yes, exactly. And it's very much, you know, not even just like maybe slavery, but very much slavery and bondage, because that's what was happening as the situation changed, more and more burdens were laid on them. And then because the leadership of the country began to distrust them. So do you see the connection between being in bondage, darkness, slavery, yet in some ways growing in strength? How does that relate to the toil and perseverance of the Ephesian believers? It probably should say the Ephesian believers there, not just the Ephesians in general.
Well, it's the same today.
I was just going to say that. Yeah, I was waiting for somebody else to see if... Exactly, that really struck me. We are also in that same position now. We're growing stronger. We're bearing fruit all over. Like, people are coming to understanding all over.
Mm-hmm.
But the slavery is in... The bondage is increasing.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm looking here in the book, and she didn't make the notes here, but if you remember, Ephesus was the location of one of the major temples, Temple of Diana.
And what is that about?
The Temple of Diana was founded in Ephesus, and one of the goddesses that they worshipped, and there were many, many idol makers in Ephesus, gold and silver little statues. You know, those kinds of things. And so, because Ephesus was ahead of that kind of culture, it was also like the slavery market capital of the world in the first century.
Wow.
So bodies and souls of men were being sold there. And that comes from the Revelation, I think, 14, where it's describing the merchandise, which connects back again, too, with the king of Tyre, who was, you know, wanting to usurp the place of Yahweh. All those, I've just connected, like, four of those, of the different kings of the earth who are like Satan, wanting to sit on the mount of the assembly. It's all the same thing. They want to use the creation of the world, and they want to use the human beings as merchandise to make themselves strong.
That's what they're doing today with us.
Mm-hmm. That's what they're doing today with us, exactly.
And wasn't there somewhere in the New Testament, I think it probably was Paul, where when he came preaching, didn't these idol makers, didn't that start a riot?
It did.
In
Ephesus? They said, these are the men that are turning the world upside down. Mm. And we, of course, would actually say they were turning it right side up. But so as there was that terrible slave market trade, and it was actually a center in Ephesus, that would be the environment of people being in bondage that the Ephesian believers were having to toil and persevere to now change their ways from that whole world system bondage, take advantage of people, step on people to get all that you want. All of that they had to turn away from to adopt you know, the understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we understand more about how hard it is to do that when we see exactly what's happening in the world today.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
When it speaks in the passage to them, in the memo, about their deeds, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance.
Yep, we're coming to that.
Oh, we're coming to that. Okay. Because I have a question about those deeds.
Yep, we're coming to that exactly. The next page moves to Exodus 8, 1 through 19, page 8 in the Classic Edition. And the question is, when did Pharaoh's magicians fail the test? Did anybody notice that?
Well, they couldn't get the frogs out of the land, and they couldn't bring forth lice. But I didn't get that one.
They couldn't bring forth lice. That's the one they couldn't do. So the question is, how does this text relate to the Ephesians' ability to test the apostles? And that seems just like so way out there. How can there be any kind of relationship at all? Right? But when you look at the lice, what were the lice became or created from? It's in verse 17. And they did so. This is New King James translation. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And 18, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So where else do you remember hearing the phrase, the dust of the earth?
When man was created.
Uh-huh. Man was created from dust of the earth. And so Aaron had the ability by the rod, and then there's a whole huge word study on that too, on the rod, that's Messiah. He was able to create something from the dust of the earth that the magicians couldn't. So he brought forth life from dust, but the magicians couldn't because they really can't bring forth life.
Okay, that makes a little more sense, but how does that relate to testing the apostles?
Mm-hmm. The connection that I get on that is that, to me, again, I think it's such an abstract question. The connection that I get is that they are like, so hard to put in words because it comes and goes in my mind. The lice, the ability to create lice in such numbers as to match the dust of the earth is like an all-encompassing, consuming kind of harassment, because the lice were so numerous that, you know, once the lice were there, they were miserable, and there was nowhere that they could go to get away from it. And just as the believers were in the midst of this nasty slave trade culture that was so comprehensive and so much harassment that it was just impressed on them on every side. The numbers, the sheer numbers of it, the weight of it, tested them in a similar way. That's the best I can come up with that particular question. Does that make sense a little more?
Could it be that, I mean, because the only scriptures they had at that time was the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So maybe by the multitude of all the words of knowing Torah and, you know, the prophets and and the Psalms, is how they, by the multitude of the words like the lice, that they would know, you know, they would have the scripture to test these people who were coming and teaching them, the false apostles or the true ones.
Well, you know, that might be true for the people of Torah background, for the Jewish people, but the Ephesians were believers, by and large, who were coming out of the Gentile, so to speak, non-Jewish background. So they would have had to become good Bereans immediately and get the Torah under their belt enough to have that ability. As far as I would understand, they were very new.
Okay.
And so that, I mean, it would have been that's the advantage the Jew has, right? Is to know the word and have been brought up in the Torah, even if they didn't understand the living Torah, that at least they understood the written Torah.
So perhaps then it was the Holy Spirit that was enabling them?
Oh,
I mean, this is just like...
definitely.
Yeah, so that was a miracle in a way, just like creating life. It was, you know, the those lices from the dust. It's the Holy Spirit gave them a supernatural, in a way, because it gives us eyes to see that other people can't see what we see, to understand and discern.
That's good, Janet. That's good. That one I want to come back to at some point in the future and look a little bit more closely, too, and see what else I can find, because I'm still not satisfied with that connection fully either. All right. What would Pharaoh not permit Israel to do? And here's where we get into your question, Marcia. Study text Exodus 10, 8 through 12, 28. And again, sometimes it seems like they're so obvious. He would not permit Israel
to be released altogether.
Mm-hmm. Not permitted to go. And what were they originally asking for?
Just to go worship.
Mm-hmm. Just to go worship, right. But ultimately they ended up leaving entirely. What did Adonai not permit the death angel to do?
To take the firstborn of the covered ones.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So those who were under the covering of the shed blood were protected. So they were not, the death angel was not permitted to take life there, but he was permitted to do what?
To take what was his,
mm-hmm.
the firstborn among the Egyptians.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so that was, they were not under the covering. And then it goes on the next page. If Egypt represents darkness and Israel light, how does this recall the first day of creation?
Well, light was called out of darkness.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And do you remember the conditions when the question of light and dark happened between the Egyptians and the Israel camp? Do you remember there was a difference, a distinction God made? Okay. The first three plagues affected everybody. But beginning with the fourth plague, if you were in the land of Goshen, no plagues.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And then when the darkness was brought on Egypt, it was a thick, palpable darkness. They said you could, like, touch it. But the land of Goshen had light. So there's a very, very clear distinction made. And that would be, I'm thinking, you know, not only wisdom, but also the binah, the second spirit of understanding. A distinction and a separation is involved in here, too. Because candles 1 and 2 are closely related. How did Egypt feel about the Hebrews when Joseph still lived? I guess I would probably say, how did Egypt's Pharaoh feel about the Hebrews when Joseph still lived?
Well, they had honor.
Yes. And why?
Because Joseph saved them.
Yep. And so they had a first love. They had a respect and an honoring for Joseph that then extended to Joseph's entire family and clan, that they gave him the best and they wanted them to live. Okay, but then something changed. What changed?
A new Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph.
Huh? And the new Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, what was his perspective?
Well, he was afraid of them because of their increasing in birth, and he knew they were more powerful than he was. They were, you know, I don't know if the Israelites were looking at it that way, but he feared them, that if there was a war or something, they thought the Israelites might join with the enemy and leave them too. I guess that was another fear, because they were a workforce there, you know.
Yes, exactly. And this is part of what I was writing about in the Wicked Menorah part too, because the Hebrews, well, actually I was also doing a study on Jews and Gentiles, and when you look at the word that refers to goy and goyim, goy or ger, I should say, the words, the letters, the meaning of them has to do with the body parts and the strength being in the middle or on the back. And Egypt was built on the back of the Hebrew slaves' work,
mm-hmm.
right? And they were goy, because a goy or a ger meant somebody who left their homeland and came to establish residence in a different place. So essentially that's what they did when the Pharaoh who knew Joseph honored him and told them to come, we'll take care of you. So they were ger or sojourners. But then when the Pharaoh who arose who didn't know Joseph anymore didn't honor them, they left their first love for those Hebrew people and began to fear them. And then the multiplication and the growth and the strengthening of the people, conversely, came when they were more persecuted and afflicted. I mean, we would tend to think that people would proliferate when they were under conditions of ease, right? But those people who are honoring Yahweh, there tends to be a growth when there's a condition of an affliction.
Mm-hmm.
But you can see, too, because, you know, people that just sit around all day, they get kind of weak and flabby, and, you know, so because they did do all this work, it actually made them physically stronger and more healthier in a way.
Yeah, and more vigorous.
Right.
Their women delivered children more readily,
yeah.
too. Yep, exactly. So should Egypt repent and return to those first works of love? Well, it would have been nice if they had, if Pharaoh had honored their request. But, of course, then there's the whole question of Pharaoh hardening his heart, or did God harden his heart? We can go on a whole down rabbit trail on mm-hmm. that one, too, but we probably won't.
But that's that verse or those words that he always talks about in the church, about leaving your first, you know, returning to your first love.
Mm-hmm.
I just want to throw that in here because we're not right talking about the church, but he keeps telling all of everybody to return to their first love.
Right, and I think, you know, I've understood that in a sort of fuzzy, vague way of the excitement and the joy that you first feel when you first know who Messiah is and that he is for you.
Yeah.
That would be the connection that I've always made. So this one just knocked me over. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. So in this whole context of Ephesus being the first assembly and connected, you know, on that same candle or stem then with Pesach and with the deliverance, now we see an actual physical picture back in Torah that describes a situation where there was first love and where it was specifically left behind, and caused the situation, the toil and the perseverance and all the affliction in that setting. And this fits so well, you know, with Yahweh being the God who's told the end from the beginning. Egypt represents the world in many ways. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. And it has that the Hebrew letter the tsar, the tsade in there, and that Mitzrayim comes from the root word tsar, which means tribulation and distress.
Mm-hmm.
So being in Egypt is the same basically as saying to be in the middle of tribulation and distress.
Mm-hmm.
So you've heard people say the saying about. But how are you going to get them back on the farm after they've seen Perry?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's maybe an old people thing.
Yeah. But, you know, then, you know, you can take the boy out of the farm, but you can't take the farm out of the boy. You can take the person out of Egypt, but it's harder to take Egypt out of the person.
Yeah, that's why they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, because that Egypt took that long to get out of them.
Yep. That whole slave mentality. Yeah. So how does Egypt represent unrepentance? Pharaoh said no. He would not honor this representation. He would not honor the God of the Hebrews. And, you know, he vacillated a little bit a few times. But there is where we know that Yahweh made it clear that he was going to show himself strong. And here is where, you know, he loves the Egyptians as much as he loves the Hebrews. There's a verse in Isaiah, I think it's around chapter 20, that says that three nations will be blessed: Israel, Assyria, and Egypt. And I've pondered about that one for a long time. But I think, you know, it was not only for the Hebrews. He always has more than one layer of meaning and purpose in what he's doing. And because each of those plagues, you know, were specifically directed against a particular god that the Egyptians held in high regard, he was showing himself strong and one by one picking off their idols.
Mm-hmm. Well, also, for whatever reason, Yahweh has chosen Egypt to be the place where he always made a refuge for his people. I mean,
yeah.
Even Jesus, when he was born, he told Joseph, take him to Egypt. And, even now it sounds like in the end time he's going to punish these countries that wouldn't let, like when Israel came out of Egypt, that they didn't let them go through on the highway.
That's right.
God still is holding that kind of against that whole people, and so he has that same attitude with Egypt. It's been a protection in a way and a refuge for his people.
That's right. That's the chiastic thematic understanding right there, Janet.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. That the connection is there. Okay. So we have a little bit more. So wisdom is associated with light. That's the first spirit, and then she's got the quote from Ecclesiastes 2:13 there on page 10, and I saw that wisdom exceeds folly as light excels darkness. Everything that Yahweh did had to do with light and freedom, bringing people out from under the darkness and the bondage there. And everything that Egypt did was a picture of having had a first love and then turning away from it. And then even though the opportunity was given, you know, to repent, let us go, he refused. And so then judgment falls.
Mm-hmm.
If you have opportunity and you refuse, judgment will fall. There's
Which
an addition.
I've just been doing a study the other day about when Yeshua died,
uh-huh.
He died for all men.
Yes.
And I looked up every verse on that, and he really did. So as all men being Egypt, they all were given the light.
Yes.
But they turned away.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And he foreknows who will turn away and who will accept.
Yeah.
Which is where people get into that whole confusion of, is it really for everybody?
Yeah, and it was for everybody, and that's what the judgment will be on, is the acceptance or the rejection of that freedom.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yeah.
We're getting a little ahead, but that whole spring bundle, everything that has to do with Passover, because all three candles have to do with Passover, they all have that theme of separation and being set apart.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So as you make that choice in your life to walk in the set apart way, then you will be protected. You will be covered in the judgments that are represented by the fall feast.
But you have to all come out, like all of you. You can't leave any part behind. You can't just go out and worship and then go back, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's
right.
All of you have to be separated.
Well, yeah, in order to be protected by that Passover shed blood, what did you have to do? You had to obey, and that meant that you slaughtered the lamb as you were supposed to, then you had to put the blood on the doorpost, but then you had to do what?
Well, for one thing, stay inside. You couldn't come out.
That's right.
Again, and you had to roast the lamb, and you had to eat it, and you had to have your staff in your hand and your clothes on your body, and there were quite a few things you really needed to do.
Yes, there were. And so can you imagine, you know, what it was like to be inside your house with the blood on your doorpost, doing these things that you're supposed to do, and to begin to hear the response of what was going on as the angel of death was carrying out its work.
Mm, yeah.
And how hard that might have been in some ways to stay put and not want to go out and see what's going on.
Have you ever noticed during this time of the year when it gets so dark outside and the day is done and then the darkness comes in? And there is a sense of some kind of a spirit because we're sitting in this house and it's like we don't go outside at night at all anyhow. But there's something there, and that kind of relates to that in a way.
Yes.
I have to say that.
Yes, because the spirit of darkness gets more bold this time of year.
Yeah.
We've just come through the season of Ramadan, you know, where the Muslims are doing their version of fasting and prayer.
Okay.
I say that because they fast during the day, but then they feast every night.
Okay.
And part of their prayer is to bring curses against the infidel, which would be us.
Okay. And we have some of the scarlet cords hanging in our house on the windows. Remember Rahab?
Yes.
Yeah, we have some of those.
Oh, yeah. That's another thread all the way through Scripture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I just thought about that because you could sense in this. I could sense in the spirit, and sometimes it's like, oh gosh, I feel so covered. You know what I mean?
And it's not like we would want to be afraid per se. That you know,
no.
If we have to be out, we certainly can be.
Right.
But to be spiritually sensitive and to be aware, you know, that this is going on, and there will come a time, and I do believe this. The scripture that says it's in Habakkuk. That we will need to hide ourselves for but a moment of time while his indignation passes by.
Okay.
And that speaks to me, too, of staying inside under the shed blood. I want to be set apart from those who are walking in filthiness and unrighteousness. And it tells us in Revelation that as we get near the end, the righteous will become more righteous and the filthy will become more filthy.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we have this Halloween coming up now, and I mean, it's getting to be one of the biggest holidays in our whole country.
That's exactly my next comment, yes.
Right, and I mean, they decorate, you should see around here, I mean, they decorate their whole outsides of their houses, and so that's another dark force.
Yep. And it's all aggrandizing death.
Yes, it is.
And wickedness, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly. So we could go on for a long time, there's lots of pictures of that, but it's just such a key thing. And it's part of what makes me grieve and feel sick in the pit of my stomach for those people who do not know what it means to walk in the set-apart Moedim.
Yeah.
And then I start thinking about Yeshua saying, many will say to me in that day, you know, have I not cast out demons in your name and done wonderful works in your name? You know, and I will say to you, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity.
Yeah.
They did not choose to come under the set-apartness. They did not choose to come under the covering. Therefore, they will experience more of the judgment. Now, there are people who were saved right up until the last minute, as though snatched from fire. But they will have to endure more. So those of us who are under the set-apartness, we have the affliction and the harassment, kind of like the Ephesians did, you know, with the society around them, like the Hebrews did with the Egyptians around them. But ultimately, we're coming out, and it's a good news and a good ending.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's what that Battle of Armageddon at the end is on page 10 there with that, how does Egypt represent unrepentance, but that's going to be all the rulers of the world are going to be there in unrepentance and standing, I mean, fighting against God, you know, and saying just like Pharaoh, no, you know.
That's right.
We want our government, we don't want yours.
They'll shake their fists when those 100-pound hailstones start falling.
Well, that won't take very long.
No.
Unfortunately, I mean, it's so sad, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That they can't.
Our government is Yahweh. You know, we're not of this. Yahweh is our government.
Amen. That's the central candle. You got it. You got it.
Yep.
I just had another thought, but it went out of my head, so I guess I'll move on, unless it pops back in again. Top of page 11, study text Jeremiah 2:2-3, and I can read that. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So what kind of love was experienced after the Passover, according to those verses?
Well, it was like a first marriage love in a way, because he was providing everything for them.
Mm-hmm. And it specifically calls it the love of your betrothal. In the New King James, I don't know, what does it, would other translations have it a little bit differently? And would you remember when you're reading Jeremiah, would you think to apply that to Passover? When you went after me in the wilderness. I would think that would be a key phrase that would take us to Passover, wouldn't you think? That would take us to that whole coming out, the first Passover. So then, the next question is, with which spring and fall feast is Passover connected by the first of his harvest?
Oh, the green.
Passover is connected, yes, it's connected with that, the first fruits of the barley, which would be candle
two, right?
No.
No, which one? Three.
Yeah, there you go. But there's another feast, too, that has to do with harvest.
Yeah, the first fruits of...
The trumpets, right?
No, Shavuot, right?
Mm-hmm. Oh. The first feast of the barley, and then the first feast, I can't even talk, of the wheat, which is Shavuot.
Okay.
Yep. But then there's also the concept with candle five, as Janet was saying, with trumpets. There's another connection of harvest there, too. You want to explain that one, Janet?
Well, that's when he's returning, I guess then it says we'll all be changed in that moment, the twinkling of an eye, and the dead will be raised, so he's harvesting his people there.
There it is.
Well, that's the ingathering, right?
Yep.
And
that is associated with the whole bundle of the fall feast, but it has its beginning at trumpets.
Can you answer a question, because I'm always in confusion about, like, the millennium now. Is everybody in the world going to be changed? I mean, it says everybody, so, you know, the people in the millennium, are there going to be physical living people? Or are we going to be all spirit bodies, then some have a mortal soul and some have an immortal soul in this other body?
That's probably more than we can get into, but I would say that as I've puzzled with that one too, there have to be people who are not yet believers, because there are nations that will refuse to come up to Sukkot, and so therefore they will have drought in their land. So maybe there is a combination of people who have the new spiritual body and people who are still living completely in the physical. But we will have to have physical, you know, representations in order to be part of teaching the nations, in order to be in the house of Jerusalem, and, you know, part of going out to encourage them to come in.
And in the book of Job, it says, in my flesh shall I see God, and with these eyes shall I see him.
Yes. That is a whole huge subject that is just so exciting to study, too. But that's part of what doing the menorah thing is, it just keeps touching on this and this and this.
Wow, there is so much.
Mm-hmm. Oh, and it's just exciting. When I sat down, was it Thursday night? I think it was Thursday. I sat down like at 9 o'clock. I just had some wonderful understandings in the morning and then was distracted with a leaky roof and lots of problems here in the dining room of our house, and deal with all of that. And then I thought I was too tired. I was probably just going to sit down for 5 minutes for, you know, just at least a short time of prayer and a little bit of study on the wicked menorah, and at 11:45, I realized that I was, you know, propping my eyelids open. I probably should quit, because so much started flowing together. And that's what happens. As once you get the basics of this, it does truly change how you read all of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It took us longer to get through Bereshit, the first Torah portion, because we see all these things jumping out at us. And so then on page 12, Felissa concludes this initial examination. I guess we're only going to make one candle today. The Passover was the first festival other than the Sabbath to be replaced by the Roman Church with a pagan festival in name, customs, and date.
Mm-hmm.
This can be verified in a variety of church history books. Can this be defined as leaving one's first love? And then she has that whole section from Constantine's Creed here. And I have checked. I have found it online as well in the same way, with the same credentials associated with it. So does anybody have any question about all of that? Could that be the same thing as leaving your first love? And I have no doubt that you know what it's referring to.
Yep. We didn't know any of this before. I've known this for several years, but when we were growing up.
When we were growing up, I certainly didn't. No, I always felt like Easter was the first of the new year to me. That was really a new beginning every year. And what I was celebrating in my heart really was first fruits. But I didn't know. And I embraced all those, the sunrise service all of it. But I do remember asking what eggs had to do with it, but I didn't know, and nobody knew, so I just dropped it. I never took it any further than that. But were you horrified as you read Constantine's Creed in any way? Maybe if this wasn't the first time, maybe were you horrified the first time you read it?
Actually, I learned it from Rabbi Ralph. I had some videos, and it was like, what is this? And he explained it all, too, and that's where I first learned. And there was another man, too, Constantine and...
Oh, yeah.
There are lots of them.
I can't remember what his name was.
I always felt a little... I'd heard all these things about Constantine, and I always kind of thought I had an uneasy feeling about the church fathers and Constantine, but could never really understand what. I never really knew. So when I first read this, it was like, aha. There was an uneasy feeling in there.
And there was a good reason.
Yeah.
And that was because the spirit of wisdom was operating in you, Marcia.
Well, I know even in the Lutheran Church, we had the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And, now I look back and I think,
I knew that I stopped being comfortable with the Nicene Creed fairly soon after I started studying Torah. And I didn't fully know why. I just knew I wasn't comfortable anymore.
Right. We didn't even say it. Duane and I wouldn't even say it. And then we moved out.
At that point, I stopped. I stopped as well. Okay.
But I did learn a lot of good things through my upbringing. I have to say there were a lot of good things that stuck with me.
If I hadn't had the background that I had, I wouldn't have even gotten started in this direction.
That's right.
So we're grateful for that. But
it's
not wrong to be discerning and to identify what was wrong and what was harmful in, even though there were things, there were good things, but it's okay to be discerning and to split out what was not good. That's not the same thing as just doing Lashon Hara or in any other way. What's the word I want to say?
Well, we prayed for truth. We said, show us the truth. Wow, wham.
And then when you get it, when you get the truth, then the question is, do you listen and pay attention, or do you just turn around because it's really hard?
That's right.
We hear your church bells ringing
My husband just came in and got things from the garage, and now the church bells are going, so it's 10 o'clock.
When the bells toll, huh?
Oh, they're back.
But, way back then, though, when this first happened, I mean, there was great persecution and death, and then after that it was just, the traditions of men, then, it became part of the whole society like we have now. I mean, my parents taught me for Halloween, although, in my family. Now, we broke that cycle like 30, 40 years ago. That is something I haven't done and won't do to celebrate this at all. And so, but, you know, you have these word bites that you get from your church, you know, then, and so then you do these customs of your people where you live, and they do all this stuff, this crazy stuff, you know. So then it wasn't a struggle anymore, but those people for the first maybe 200, maybe not even that long, because they probably, most of them were dead or put to death or had to renounce their faith or whatever, you know. So it was when this, and that happened such a long time ago.
Yeah.
So most people don't have a clue.
No, you're right. There's a whole group of people still at the time of the Roman Church who were trying to keep the feast and who were trying to keep Shabbat as believers in Messiah. And Jacobian is the only thing I can think of at the moment, but I don't think that's right. I have it on the timeline in our website, but these people were basically hunted down by messengers of the Roman Catholic Church as heretics, and they literally went from stronghold to stronghold in the mountains hiding, and the only record in history that there is of them is in the Roman Catholic Church records, where they recount their successes in weeding these communities out and killing them. So I don't know if somebody else can pull the name out of their mind, but I can't at the moment. Waldensians? Yes, Waldensians. Not that they were maybe all 100% Torah pursuant, because there are some abhorrent or, you know, variations there too that may not be exactly correct. But for the most part, they were trying to keep the feast, and they were trying to do this, and it was the Roman Catholic Church that viewed them as heretics and went after them. And, you know, history is written by the winners, not ever by the losers.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's coming yet.
Yeah.
Our victory is coming in the future yet, and he will make that all right.
Exactly. So, I was wrong. We only got to one candle instead of three.
I thought that was a little bit optimistic.
Yeah.
Well, you know, and I'm trying to draw in what I can that's helpful, but not go too far, because there's, you know, like I said, it just keeps blossoming the more you study. So was it good to spend that much time on it? Or
oh,
was,
yes.
Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Very good.
Okay. All right. Well, then we just need to determine what time we should meet again.
This was very good today. I'm glad I tuned in.
I'm so glad to have you back. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Again, Yahweh Elohim, we do look to you, and we are so grateful that you are forever faithful, that you are indeed Aleph and Tav, first and last, that you have not changed, and that you have laid these things out for us in your word, and you have designed it that the understanding would come progressively over time, that although it was there, we couldn't see it. We didn't have the eyes and the ears to see all these things, and it wasn't time yet. So we're grateful for those people, like Hulisa, that you have used to draw these understandings out. And we're grateful then, Abba, that it is not dependent on any one person, because your spirit speaks to all of us. And you are able to then draw together what you want us to know as we go through these processes. Thank you for the message of the church at Ephesus. Thank you for the message of the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, Mitzrayim, mm-hmm. and what that message means for us today as we face coming out of the Babylon system. We do look to you for strength, because you are our deliverer, and you are our redeemer, and you are the one who holds the seven churches in your hand. To you be glory, to you be honor. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Whatever.
Thank you, ladies.
Yeah. Thank you, Barb.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you.
We'll be in touch.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye.